Like I said, today we are back in the Peters. We worked through 1 Peter up until now, and now we're going to spend 2 weeks in 2 Peter. If you have a Bible, open it up to 2 Peter chapter 2. And what we're going to look at today in 2 Peter chapter 2 is Peter spends a lengthy chapter. We'll look at just a few of these verses here. But he spends a lengthy chapter really just dealing with the topic of false teachers. And really, when you think about it, it's a really important topic to deal with. You know, when I was overviewing the books and looking at the topics that had to be addressed, this was probably the one I didn't want to do. You know, like false teachers, who wants to preach on false teachers? That's no fun. You know, I'd rather preach about something a lot more exciting. The next week is great. The Lord's return. Let's preach about that. But why false teachers? And why would Peter go to such great lengths to talk about false teachers? But it's an important topic to bring up. And it's an important topic for us because we're in such a culture and such a time in which there are no lack of teachers. We live in a very noisy culture. And you know this, the amount of voices just talking all the time, it's shocking. You turn on the radio, you listen, you watch the television, you go on the internet. There are no shortage of people who want to give you their opinions. There are no shortage of people who are just yelling directly at each other, right? And most of public discourse today has just turned into yelling. Experts yelling at each other. Everyone is an expert. Everyone knows something about a particular topic, and they knowingly contradict one another, and it's just exhausting. And it's especially true within Christianity. If you've grown up in the faith, or if you looked at this at all, or you study these things, pay attention to Twitter and Instagram and the blogs and everything else. It's exhausting the amount of different opinions and fights and arguments that are out there within Christianity over all kinds of different topics. If it's from environmental ethics to sexuality and marriage, there is no lack of experts or people who don't even claim to be experts, but who are acting like it, giving their opinion, always giving opinions, always posting, putting things out there, acting as teachers. Maybe not acting as authorities, but acting as teachers. Everyone is teaching today. In every aspect you look at, there's someone giving teaching everywhere. The amount of podcasts available, sermons available, It's mind-numbing how much information is out there. And if you spend time looking at it all, you end up with a very fractured view of Christianity in the church, and you end up with really a view of Christianity that's not true. I spent a good amount of time in my 20s for sure, and probably in my early 30s as well, you know, looking at this stuff. I paid a lot of attention, too much attention, to the different theological debates out there. I loved reading the blogs. I loved following the various figures on Twitter, looking at what everyone was saying. Oh boy, I can't wait to hear how this person weighs in on this topic. Oh, I bet this person weighed in and said something bad about that. Well, I can't wait to hear how these two are. And you just look at it all and you just see it and it just weighs you down. I'm tired. And I think that's really the state of much of our country and our culture today, is we're tired. And I think you see that in the way that there's a distrust of institutions, a distrust of authority. We live in a world that is so loud and boastful and arrogant, and everyone is giving their opinions. We're just tired. I'm tired of hearing opinions, right? I want to know what the truth is, and I'm tired of trying to weigh between all of the different opinions out there. What makes it so hard is that we know that many of these voices, if not most of the voices, are wrong. They're just wrong. They have to be. With so many voices, so many opinions, and they all differ, well, some of them are just blatantly wrong on these topics. And what makes it even harder is that in our world today and within Christendom, in Christianity, everybody can use the Bible to support their viewpoint. She's just like, well, who should I even bother listening to? If everybody can twist scripture, if everybody can use it, if everyone has the same authority, can speak from the same place, how on earth am I supposed to wade in this water and figure out what voices to listen to and what not to listen to us? People are being misled everywhere. There are misleading teachers, not just in Christianity, not just within the church, outside of the church, on every topic. People are being misled. And that bothers me. It probably bothers you, which is why I think you see that kind of reaction in social media and things. When you think someone is wrong, we want to stop it. I want to tell somebody, don't listen to them, they're wrong. And we know that within the church, right, we don't have to look very far into history. We don't have to look very far into our experiences. But we know that right now, there are people who claim to be Christians who are teaching falsely and that are misleading people and are leading them into sin and are hurting. Right? They're causing disunity and pain in people's lives. Some of us have experienced that through false teaching by believing some people, following some, and it led us into the wrong places. For others of us, we just see it and it hurts. We don't want people to believe false teaching. We don't want people to align themselves with false teachers or follow it. Peter then writes to us to not be surprised by the state of affairs that we find ourselves in. So if you have a Bible, open it up to 2 Peter. If you don't have a Bible, look on with a friend. There are some on the sides, in the aisles. 2 Peter chapter 2. I just want to look at the first three verses, but the whole chapter deals with the topic. The first three verses help frame it for us. So 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers, among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their depraved conduct and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with fabricated stories. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. And then he goes on to detail what these false teachers look like and the judgment that's awaiting them. Now, what's striking about this topic of false teachers and why Peter would do this is this is his second letter. 2 Peter is shorter than 1 Peter. We work through 1 Peter. We're exiles. We're sojourners in this land. We have hope. We are to believe. We are to do good, be holy. We are to submit. We experience suffering, all these things. And now Peter is writing. This is literally like his last will and testament. And he says that in 1 Peter. This is it. This is it for him. I know that my death is quickly approaching. Paul has already probably been killed at this point, which is why Peter's writing to Paul's churches. With 1 Peter, it was probably Paul was just incapacitated, was in chains, couldn't write anymore. House arrest was over. Paul did not have the freedom to write to the churches, so Peter wrote to the churches to encourage them. Now, Paul has most likely been beheaded. Peter is soon to be crucified himself. His death is imminent, and he writes these words. And he wants the churches to be reminded. He says, I will go to great lengths, whatever lengths I can, to remind you of the truth of the gospel. I want your calling to be confirmed. I want you to know your salvation. That's how he starts 1 Peter. It's just beautiful. I want you to know it. I want you to know that you're saved. I want you to experience your salvation. I want you to confirm it through your behavior. I want you to hold on to Christ and follow him. And don't be surprised when you see all these false teachers. A whole chapter of this book is dedicated to false teachers. His last words. AJ did a great job last week of showing us how we're not supposed to be surprised at the fiery trials. And that was Peter's point. In this life, we will have fiery trial. We will suffer for doing good. If we follow Christ, we will suffer. There will be suffering. Don't be surprised. Peter here is saying, there will be false teachers. Don't be surprised. Don't lose hope. There will be false teachers among us. Peter doesn't kind of mix it, right? There will be false teachers. They will introduce heresy. People will follow them. The way of God will be reviled because of them. This will happen. And it's not just a Christian problem. We know that, right? It's not that just Christians are the only ones that suffer from false teaching or for people who say things and who are just wrong and mislead and are greedy and exploit people. That's not a Christian issue. That's a world issue. In every place we have this, people who for their own greed and selfish reasons are boastful, arrogant, waterless springs, Peter's going to describe them. They promise freedom. They promise water, but they are just empty. This is all everywhere around us. But Peter wants to see this. He wants us to see this. He wants to see that they're going to be among us and that they will be with us as a church, which is frightening, right? That there's going to be false teaching. And this has happened already within the church, right? I mean, we're all guilty of this sometimes, of letting teaching go or potentially teaching things that are false, which is why we have elders, which is why we have authority structures, which is why we're always on guard and trying to protect the church. But I think with Peter's point here, it's not so much to just look within your church. His point isn't that we will just be more vigilant and look around us and try to pick out who the potential false teachers are and kind of preemptively cut them out or something like that. That doesn't seem to be what Peter's concern is. It's his concern is not that we're looking inward. His concern is that we're actually looking outward, that we're going to see in our culture and the world, we will see false teachers, right? Because a lot of people will take these messages or take this word of Peter and say, and this is why you better get in line theologically, right? If you mess up, if you teach false teaching, if you just get the gospel a little bit wrong, straight to hell kind of ideas, which is why everybody needs to take classes, which is why everybody needs to sit. That's not Peter's point. It's not what Peter's trying to tell the church, that we all have to kind of get our act together and make sure that we never teach falsely. It's true. We should try hard not to teach falsely. But that's not his emphasis here. His point is, you are in a church. You are in the church. You have leaders over you. You have caring shepherds. You have elders. And you look out and you will see all kinds of teachers in your culture, in your world. You're going to look out and see all of these different things being taught. You will hear teachers teaching all kinds of things. And as we look out in our culture, and as we look out on the landscape of the church, we're going to see false teachers, and we will see heresy, and we will see things that are wrong. Peter wants us to see that, and he wants us not to be surprised. We should be sad, but we shouldn't be surprised. It's not a surprise that there are all these weird conflicts everywhere within the church, that there are bloggers arguing against other bloggers, that there are theologians writing against other theologians, that there are church pastors preaching against other church pastors. It's not a surprise, right? That's Peter's point. You will look out at Christianity and you will see different teachers and you will see the conflicts and you will see the pain, you will see the hurt. You're going to see people being misled. Don't be surprised. This is what happens. Peter says we should be able to recognize them. We will see them for who they are. We will be saddened by it. And we'll hold on to the gospel. Now, he describes these false teachers. And if we walked through that whole chapter, you would see how he describes them. He describes false teachers not by what they actually preach, but by the people themselves. Right, and if we walk through it, he says that these false teachers will be operating both in the open and in secret. They will be open. They'll be open in the just public. They'll be very open in their positions. They will have positions of influence. They will be preaching and they will be teaching. People will be seeing them, hearing their teaching all the time. Peter even says they'll be feasting with you. They'll be eating with you. They'll be among you, right? They'll be hosting things. They'll be at the table. They're not going to be in secret, hidden off. They'll be very public. And they will be leading people. People will be following them, Peter says. But they will also be operating in secret. They will be keeping themselves secret. They will not be transparent. They will hide a lot of themselves away from their church, away from the people who are following them. They will openly and freely give their teaching, but they will keep hidden their life and their sin. They'll always be protecting and covering up. They will never let people close, but they will always be up front. Make sense? It's a huge danger, right? To be always public, but never truly known. They will be in secret. They will be keeping parts of themselves secret, which will bring in heresy. Peter describes these teachers as there will be a sensuality to them, which is weird language. We usually don't describe very many people as sensual. Or if we do, it carries a lot of sexual overtones, which I think Peter is purposeful here. There probably is some sexual overtones to this. But there's a sensuality to them, meaning there's a sensoriness to them. The senses are engaged with their teaching. There's an excitement. There's an enthusiasm, right? It's an aspect in which there's an emotionalism. There's this confirming. Their teaching gets confirmed by the feeling that you get from what they are speaking and how they seem to be reacting to their own speaking. There's this sensoriness to this. It's sensual. Right? It's an experience of teaching. And I think we've all experienced that in our life. It's not invalid. It's great to have those sensory experiences that really confirm things and teach things. But the authority of this teaching, Peter says, is going to be really based on sensory. It's sensual. It's going to be based on your feelings and your emotions and your experiences. It's not going to be reasoned. In 1 Peter, right, he really argues that we should be sober-minded, reasoning, thinking through. This is not. He describes them as greedy. They will love money. They will love followers. They will love people to come after them. They teach out of greed, Peter says, which is always a danger for anybody who's public and upfront. Anywhere you can get followers, which is their whole instant kind of social media world, you gain followers. Greedy for them. I will do whatever I can to get them. There's a greed to them. They despise authority themselves, Peter says. So they love being a teacher. They love being viewed as an authority, but they despise being under other authorities. They will be under no one, right? We've seen this plenty of times in the history of the church and outside of the church. Those who are very influential, very, very powerful, but not submitting to anyone else. Everyone submits to me. I don't submit to anyone. Huge warning. They will be bold and they will be willful, Peter says. They will boast. They will be bold in their teaching. They will boast of their teaching. They will boast of their standing. They will revel in it as they feast with you. They promise freedom, Peter says, but all they do is enslave because they're enslaved to sin. They promise freedom, but instead they just offer slavery. And finally, Peter argues that with these false teachers in particular, there will be sexual immorality present. They practice adultery, he says. And they entice others to engage in it. They're mastered by it, Peter says, and that they bring those who are just barely escaping sin, just barely coming into freedom in Christ, they will take them back into it. They will lure and entice them into sexual immorality, Peter says. Which is harsh. These are some of the harshest words that you're going to read in Scripture, is right here. When Peter talks about these false teachers and the judgment that awaits them. Whew. Very fiery language. Which is helpful for us to see that these teachers are not authorities. We had that come up when we talked about submission. Remember, Chip brought that question up about, well, why does Jesus speak so meanly and unsubmissively towards the Pharisees, right? Well, because they're not authorities. They're false teachers. And they're misleading his flock, his sheep. So he speaks the truth to them. He never speaks badly of the Romans because they're the authority. When it's dealing with false teachers, Paul is the same way. Always speaks well of the authority. Always speaks bad of false teachers. False teachers are to be avoided at all cost. The Bible's really clear on this, and Paul always is worried about his churches listening to false teaching. And now Peter, in his dying breath, is worried about us and worried that we will follow false teaching. Now the teaching itself can be of all kinds of forms. This one in 1 Peter clearly is about sexual immorality. That this false teaching is what is that the saying, sexual immorality is not sexual immorality and it's permissible, go ahead. That seems to be this false teaching, which is incredibly relevant today as well. That's not really sexual immorality. Go ahead and you can freely participate in it. Christ gives you the freedom to be sexually immoral. That's a teaching that we love to hear because Christ's teaching on sexuality and on sexual ethics is incredibly difficult and hard to follow and very contrary to our nature in a lot of ways. Nobody wants to follow Jesus' teachings on this. So if there's a teacher who offers plausible arguments for why sex can be fine, well, yeah, it sounds great. But the false teaching can take on all kinds of ways. And Peter, I don't think, is concerned with identifying the actual false teaching. He doesn't want us to look around and try to pick out that's false teaching, that's false teaching, that's false teaching. Let's try to figure out all the different doctrinal mistakes teachers can make and identify them so we can avoid them. That's not the point. We're not supposed to be trying to figure out and just look at what are all the potential false teachings of the world and make sure that we don't have them. Peter is saying you're going to know the false teaching of the world by the character of the teacher, right? Because their teaching is going to sound fine. You're not going to be able to tell by listening to their teaching. Their teaching is actually going to sound probably pretty legitimate. You will tell by the actual teacher themselves, right? By the fruit, which would be very much like Jesus says. I mean, you'll know by the fruit. You will know by what's coming out. You will know by what you see. The effects of this teaching is everywhere around us. Our entire culture has been really affected by false teaching, and the church has. I walk in this kind of world all the time with various people at different stages of their life, neighbors, students, former students, talking about church, talking about Christianity. And this always comes up, this distrust of teachers, this distrust of the church. Everyone's been burned by the church. Everyone, it seems at least, has been burned by teaching at some point, or specifically by a teacher. If it was a youth pastor, if it was a pastor, if it was someone, just some spiritual figure, authority in their life has hurt them. Has burned them in some way, and they are done. Right? The effects are very lasting. Peter is very clear about the effects in verse 2. He says, right, many will follow, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. This is going to happen. There will be false teaching. People will follow that false teaching, and Christ will be blasphemed. Because of it. And we see that. We see that in the distrust of authorities that's everywhere. We talked about that 2 weeks ago with submission, right? This all-time historic lows when it comes to trusting institutions, right? When it comes to trusting 8% of the country trusts the government. You know, I mean, it's just, it's insane. You know, 30% trust the church. Now, that could be good. I'm not saying that we should put our trust in institutions. We should only be putting our trust in Jesus Christ. But it shows that people have been burned so many times by different teachings that people are unwilling to trust. How can I trust you? How do I know you are not going to lead me wrong? And now while there's a distrust of institutions, what's interesting is that there's a huge number of teachers and a love for teachers. Everyone loves to have their guru, their person, their expert that they're going to go to on any topic. If it's diet and health and wellness, right? Oh, I love what this person has to say about that. And they become devoted to their teaching. Oh, if it's politics, oh, I love what this person has to say about that. I am devoted to their teaching. Anything they say is pure gold, right? If it's even Christianity, oh, I love this person's teaching, right? I love this guy. I love this woman. I just love what they say. Whatever they say, oh, whatever book they come out with, oh, I eat it up. I love it. I love these teachers. We love our teachers. We really do. Everyone loves teachers. They love to be taught. We love being taught. We hate being under authority. Right? So that aspect of like, I'm fine with you teaching me. I'm fine with hearing what you have to say. But I don't want you to ever tell me what to do. But once that line gets crossed, right, then it's, well, okay, this person really, I liked their teaching, but I didn't like, right, when they started to try to tell me what to do. No shortage of teachers, but there is a huge distrust when it comes to actually submitting to anybody. Like, I will be underneath someone's authority. I will trust somebody to take care of me. Well, why would I? Why would anyone? When there are so many false teachers out there, how can I trust somebody? How do I know I can trust this person? How do I know they're not going to lead me wrong? How do I know they're not going to hurt me? And if we're honest with ourselves, we want someone to confront us. We do. We want someone to tell us what to do. Because we all need that. We want to be our inner beings to be fully confronted. We want to be fully transparent. We want to be known. We live in a culture where people are desperate to be known. I want someone to truly know me. I want there to be an authority figure in my life. I want someone to guide me. I want to be shepherded. But there's a distrust that anybody could do it. Because if you led me wrong, if you've hurt me, I can't trust you anymore. Or because I've seen others hurt, or because this person has hurt me, I can never trust. So there's a lack of trust in our culture and in the church, which is warranted, which is fair. I think the other reaction we see is a retreating, a distancing, a feeling of shame. Right? Really going back to AJ's point, last week about being shameful of the name of Christ. I see the false teaching out there. I see the false teachers out there. I see the scandals. I see the fallout. And I feel shame. I don't want to be associated. Right? I want to change the name of the church. If I had Baptist in my title, I want to cut it out because I've seen what Baptists do. Ugh. I don't even want to be associated with that. Oh, Presbyterians. Okay, let's change our name to something else. Let's cut that out from it because I don't want to be associated with Presbyterians or anything, right? Acts 29. Oh, man, Mark Driscoll was part of this church. He founded that network. Oh, boy, huge fallout. Ah, I don't want to be associated with him anymore. Let's switch networks. There's a retreat. Like, I just want to retreat away. I just don't want to be associated anymore with anything close to that false teaching or the hurt and the pain. I don't even know if it's false teaching, but I see people, right, disparage it and make fun of it, and they clearly don't like it. So I want to get away from it as far as I can and distance myself from it. Right? This is a really common, this is my response. When I see the false teachers, well, I'm not like them. I don't want anything to do with them. We're totally unlike them. Don't worry. We're not like them. It's this eagerness. It's an eagerness to sit in judgment. It's an eagerness for my name's sake, for my glory. I don't want it to be tainted because of someone else. Don't think badly of me, right? I want people to like me. I want them to think highly of me. I want them to think highly of the church. I want them to think highly of Jesus. So I try to protect Jesus' reputation, which is foolishness. Jesus doesn't need me to protect his reputation. He's taking care of it. But we have this feeling of, I need to defend the church. I need to defend Christianity. I need to defend what it really is, and I need to, right, either distance myself or go on the offensive and condemn them, which is the other response that Christians make to this as well. When we see the false teaching, we go after them and say, we're just always on guard. Say, yep, you know what? That guy down the street is a false teacher. Don't listen to him. Yep, there is a scandal in that church. Absolutely, because that guy teaches false doctrine. He had it coming. The pride and the arrogance, the boastfulness, the eagerness to judge and see their judgment come upon them, right? And say, that was it. That was why. So we either retreat or we go on the offensive, or the last potential, and this is the one that Peter is so adamant that we don't do, is we just lose hope. We give up the faith. We just say, forget it. If there's so many different teachers out there, and they're all teaching different things, well, good grief. How do I know any of it's true? Why do I believe anything? Why even be a Christian? Why even go to a church? Why be a part of a church at all? If there's going to be false teachers, if Peter's right, and there's going to be false teachers around us and teaching us and around, and always that danger of it, why would I even want to put myself in that position? It would be better to just be me and Jesus waiting for his return. I don't need to be in the church at all. I don't want to be around it. I don't want to put myself in that position at all. You lose hope. You lose hope on the bride of Christ. And you say, you know what? The church is ugly, terrible. They do harm. It hurts people. I want nothing to do with church. Right? You probably have heard this, experienced this, thought this. It's disparaging the bride. You say, the bride of Christ is ugly, and I want nothing to do with her. This is Peter's admonition to us. Peter is using his last words, his final breath, to tell us to not lose hope, to stand firm in Christ. And he does this by reminding us of the judgment that Christ will give on false teachers. Because you read this whole chapter, he never tells us what to do. He just tells us there will be false teachers, and he tells us how harshly Christ will deal with it. And that's it. Well, but Peter, what am I supposed to do right now? Don't you want me to go on the offensive? Don't you want me to kind of root them out and make sure they get dealt with and make sure that, you know, they get punished? Don't you want me to make sure that my church knows who they are so they can avoid them? What do you want me to do, Peter? And he's really clear what he wants us to do. He's been clear through 1 and 2 Peter, and he's very clear in 2 Peter through all of chapter 1. What he wants from us is to know that our salvation is secure. What he wants from us is to do good, to love God, to love our neighbor, and to submit to authority. That's what he wants. He's saying, look, you will see the false teaching around you, and you will want to lose hope. You will want to give up. You will either want to follow that false teaching, or you will just see the presence of false teaching and just want to throw in the towel and give up on this whole work of being holy and separate and loving the world and being in it. Because why bother? It's so much pain. There's so much suffering in it. There's so much ridicule and persecution. Why? Peter is trying to tell us this. Don't give up. Just because there are false teachers, just because there is false teaching, why are you surprised? Just as, like, to the point about the fiery trials, don't be surprised at the fiery trial, right? What are you doing? Getting surprised and worked up that you're suffering, as if that means Christ isn't Christ. No, that's the exact thing that we need. It's the purification of the church. It's our righteousness. It's sanctifying us. It's growing us in holiness. We need the false teaching. It grows us and sanctifies us and purifies us. It helps us as a church to continually guard ourselves and to continually push on to Christ, to think soberly, right? To put ourselves in these positions, it saddens us. We don't lose hope. Jesus doesn't need us to fight for his reputation. The judgment of false teachers is secure, is Peter's point. It's secure. And because it's secure, it frees me up to submit. Just because there are false teachers and bad shepherds doesn't give us the freedom to not listen to good teachers and submit to good shepherds. It also doesn't mean that I can fear. If Christ really is who he said he is, if he's really dealt with everything that he has dealt with, I don't have to be afraid. There are bad churches. There are bad teachers in this world. Jesus is taking care of it. He has taken care of it on the cross. He will take care of it when he comes back. I don't need to. There's freedom. I don't have to judge them. I don't have to work against them. Think Paul in Philippians. Remember that, right? Some people preach Christ out of selfish ambition and for their own gain. Sounds a lot like these false teachers. Peter says, or Paul says, yep, it's fine. As long as Christ is getting the glory, it's great. He knows he is not the judge, Christ is. Christ will judge teachers. I don't have to. I don't have to worry. I don't have to live in anxiety or fear because Christ is the king, Christ is the judge, Christ has dealt with all of the teaching and all of the teachers of this world. He is the true and just judge. I can trust him. And some of us struggle with this, trusting Christ, especially when we think that people are getting away with stuff. When you see injustice, right? Or you see something going wrong, it's hard to trust Jesus all the time because we think he doesn't see it, that he hasn't taken care of it, that he's not going to take care of it. But Peter's point, the gospel tells us no one gets away with anything. There is true freedom and rest that can be found in Christ. Having to sit in judgment over people is exhausting. You've probably experienced this. You struggle with judgment. If you're quick to point out the flaws in others all the time, if you're quick to distance yourself, quick to condemn, you're tired. It's not a position of rest. It's not a position of peace. It's a position where you are sitting on the throne of Christ and you don't really want to be there, but you think you have to be there. Well, if I don't point out these faults, if I don't judge people, who will? If I don't take care of this, who's going to? To the extent that you see Jesus is reconciling all things, to the extent that you see Jesus as the judge, the true and just judge of this world who suffered for us, will you be able to be at peace in this world? They're relational. If you struggle with peace and rest, you need to see Jesus as the source of peace and rest. If you struggle with judgment, you need to see Jesus as judge, not you. And that you deserve judgment, and he has judged you, and he has called you beloved, and that he cares for you, and that he has cleansed you. You need to experience the weight of forgiveness to not sit in judgment of others. Even false teachers. It's hard. So what are we to do? Peter says, we are to make certain our calling. We are to do good. We are to submit ourselves to authorities. And we are to know our salvation. There is a quietness and a peace that comes from knowing who we are and knowing who Jesus is. And if you want that peace, you have to see Jesus. You have to know who he is. If you are bothered by the injustices of this world, which is okay, if you are saddened by that. That's good. If you, though, think that it's your responsibility to fix it, you're going to wear yourself out. You are not the judge. You are not the king. Christ has reconciled everything, which now frees me to actually love and care for this world, which frees me to actually just live my life and worry about my life, worry about my teaching, worry about my leading, worry about my church with freedom. Not out of fear and obligation, but a willingness and an eagerness and out of love. And I don't have to judge the world because Christ has. I don't have to spend all of my energy condemning different teachers of this world and try to identify who are faithful and who are not. I don't have to live in fear of being associated with a false teacher. I don't have to live in fear of anything. I can live a quiet life. I can do good. I can love Jesus. And that's it. Knowing that Christ has reconciled it, and that he will bring that judgment. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for being who you are. We thank you, Lord, that you have judged us and that you have given forgiveness. Lord, we confess that we sit in your seat too often, and that we sit in judgment over others under the guise and the name of protecting you and protecting your church. But really, Lord, it's protecting ourselves and protecting our glory and our namesake. You don't need us to protect you. Lord, we ask that you just continue to protect us. We ask, Lord, that you continue to grow us, to show us who you are, to help us to love you. Help us, Lord, give us the strength to know your love, to trust you enough to trust others, and to not live in fear of being burned or misled. Lord, help us and grow us. In your name, amen.